this, and they said, I wonder if they're going to reveal who the man who ran from the garden in Mark will be next. But if you're not there, would you turn to Hebrews 13? To say that there's a leadership crisis going on in the world and in our country would be an understatement. To tell you that it has not impacted the church at various times and in various places would be a lie. We're going to enter into the believer and the relationship with the leaders in the church. And let me just kind of give you the story up front. It's supposed to be a love relationship. Love on the part of the leaders for the congregation that they are helping to guide and give direction to. Love for the congregation, for those who lead them as they ought to lead them. And so just kind of setting that premise, I was thinking all week of an incident that happened. My first pulpit ministry was in Kansas. And there was a story that was legendary of one of the pastors in that town. It seems that he was asked to take part in a funeral for somebody, and they said, Pastor, we would like you to read scripture, no more. And yet this gentleman had a reputation for having a bit of an ego. And so he did read scripture, and he spoke for about 40 minutes on that scripture, though there was another preacher who was assigned the task of delivering the message and the gospel. So a friend of the family went to visit him. And they said, I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but such and such family, they're very offended by what happened. Because they had a very close relationship with this man, and though they love you as well, or loved you as well, and wanted you to be a part, they really wanted this man to have the opportunity to share the gospel and to talk about this man's life, and I'm afraid that you offended them by going beyond what they asked you to do. And the pastor said, I can't believe you'd come in here and lay this on me, and just started laying into them. They said, Pastor, I'm not trying to make you feel bad. I just thought you should know that it might be worth going out of your way and talking to them because you really hurt their feelings. And at that point, he opened up the top drawer of his desk, pulled out his revolver, set it on the desk, and said, I'm going to ask you to leave now. Men and women, this ought not to be. We are never to be a heavy-handed, top-down, our way or the highway kind of person. We are to be servants that serve alongside of you. And though some of us have speaking roles and teaching roles, our main emphasis is that we are servants above anything and everything else. That we work to be an example to the church, and though we will never be perfect, that our lives show growth and progress and maturity in our service. Paul, according to the book of Jeopardy, the author of Hebrews, Anonymous, calls the church and the ministry to work together for the glory of Christ. And it's kind of interesting that in verse 7, you see the leader's ministry, and we'll touch on that this morning. In verses 8 through 16, the leader's message. And I think it's interesting that when he talks about leadership, the main emphasis is not on who the leader is, though that's important. It ends with the leader's motivation. We get a verse or two on that, which is important, but not the crux of the message. The main thing is, are the leaders in your church true to the Word of God? Is their message a message that there is hope in no other than Jesus Christ? Are they teaching that you are saved through faith by God's grace alone, and there is nothing you can add to His salvation? And it's the message that is embodied in the table. Let's look, though, at that first verse, leader's ministry. It's short, but there are three very distinct phrases in it where he says, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. And so the first thing you see is this idea of listening and ministry. And the idea is that a leader is someone that you should listen to. But that word remember, it has the idea of pay close attention to. Think about these things. In other words, it does not imply that you believe everything that I say. For instance, I just identified twice Paul is the author of Hebrews. Scripture doesn't do that. Ignore that because it's not consistent with Scripture. And as much as we prepare, and as much as we will try, there are times when we, in the process of trying to communicate God's word, we'll get our words mixed up, we'll insert a word that we didn't mean to put in. It doesn't always mean doctrinal error. Sometimes it just means that our tongues are cursed. And sometimes the wrong words come out. I had no idea, but there was a time, I don't remember when it was, I was trying to emphasize the sinlessness of Christ, and I accidentally said the sinfulness of Christ. Now, most of you seem to have understood, because the only person who corrected me happens to share a home with me. Did you know that you said that? I said, no. And no, apparently nobody else caught it. And even while trying to say the right thing, sometimes the wrong thing comes from the lips. But the idea is that if they speak the word of God to you, consider closely what it is they were saying. I love the passage in the book of Acts that talks about the Bereans. My wife went to a church. It was the Berean, or went to a school called Berean Academy. And the idea was these guys, they listened to God's word, or they listened to the preacher. They looked at God's word. Preacher said this. Word of God says this. Do they match up? And if they do, then there is to be agreement. There is to be support. There is to be help. If they don't, there is to be correction. And I think given in a spirit of gentleness, but correction nonetheless. It has to happen. So the first step in the ministry and the leader is they teach. And that teaching needs to be considered very carefully. The second thing is there is a life in ministry. And the idea is that as they are teaching, as they are studying, as they are maturing physically, is there also spiritual maturity that is taking place? When Paul wrote to Timothy, one of the things he said to Timothy is, work hard, study hard, let your progress be known to all. Now, it's not that he was to advertise his progress, but his progress should be evident to all. Are those in leadership in the process of maturing, is their life being impacted by the word of God? Now, in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1, one of the things we are told is that no one should be elevated into leadership until they have established themselves as a person with integrity. Not perfection, but integrity. Are the critical areas of their life being addressed? And yet, 1 Peter reminds us that it's not just about those basic qualifications, but are they also growing in gentleness? Are they leaders or are they dictators? I just wrote down a couple of phrases as I was thinking about this, but as we think about how the Word of God is impacting us, character is the central issue. Are we practicing what we preach? Are we telling you what to do and not doing it like the Pharisees did? Or are we also being impacted by our regular studies? You know, I got to tell you, for a teacher, it's kind of interesting. And some of you teachers, you can talk to me later if you can pull this off. I can't just do my devotions based on message preparation. I have to have other areas of personal growth. And so I've got to be other places in the Word. And so I'm trying to deal with at least two passages every day where I want God to change my life. Teachers, anyone else, are you able to incorporate your lesson plans into your devotions? Because I can't. Okay, no one's doing this, so I'm going to assume that you struggle with that as well. As we lead, I would suggest to you, based on this, 1 Peter, and some of the things that flow from this, there are three key phrases that ought to be true of all of us that are teaching. Number one is we need to be growing in holiness and humility. What happens when you have holiness without humility? Well, holiness gives way to self-righteousness and a critical spirit. And it's not just enough for us to grow in holiness. We also have to be growing in holiness. One of the things I love about Paul is it seems like the closer he got to the Lord, he recognized how much further he had to grow. There used to be events at fairs where they would hire people, or where they would allow people to give them money for the joy of climbing a greased pole. Anyone ever seen that happen? It's kind of funny. You know, and usually what you get these big, strong guys that think that it's no problem, and they'll get up there a little bit, and as they start to get up the pole just a little bit, their arms start to get greasy, their hands start to get greasy, and they go down, and they frantically try to pull themselves up more and just to slide down more. And in a way, it kind of feels like that is, we're trying to grow in the Lord, and yet as we grow in the Lord, we realize He is so perfect, He is so holy, He is so righteous, we can't begin to compare, and it feels like we're sliding down, even though we're growing. And so the idea is that we always recognize we have never reached the full level of maturity that we ought to. And this is why Paul was so honest. Remember, Paul, who probably was the most mature believer who ever walked the face of the earth, I think that's why he was used to write so much of Scripture. He looked at his life and he goes, I want to quit sinning, but I can't. I want to do the right thing, but I keep doing the wrong thing. Always remember, we have so far to grow. Second key maxim is, as leaders, we need to be men of strength, but also incredible gentleness. The biblical word that ties these two concepts together is the word meekness. And I love that word because one of the, I don't know if it's the origin of the word, or this word was tied very closely to the world, the equestrian world, the world of horses. This is not my expertise. The only horse I've ever been able to get to behave, you put a quarter in front of the supermarket, and I was probably about five. But when I was in college, there was a very popular movie. Probably many of you have seen it. The Man from Snowy River. Set Down Under. And there's this wonderful montage where this horse, beautiful animal, who's completely wild, goes through the process of breaking it. And they have this beautiful score in the background. And as he's breaking the horse, they start by putting blankets on it and eventually a saddle, and eventually he gets on it, and that horse fights him with everything he has. And eventually the horse gets to where he loves this person and trusts this person, and that strength is harnessed under the control of another. And did the horse lose its strength? No. But it surrendered the will to one who was good. Folks, this is such a great picture of us. We are wild horses by nature. I know the most correct analogy would be rebellious sheep. But since people don't ride sheep, it's kind of... this word relates to horses. We are wild horses by nature. We are rebellious and unbroken. We revel in our sin. And the grace of God takes that independent streak and changes it until we become one of submission and we become useful to God. It's not that we lose strength. It's that our strength is under the control of God's Spirit, who makes that strength useful instead of rebellious. We have to be people of strength, the people of great gentleness. Last is, we need to have authority without arrogance, which means that we are approachable. Our life should be reflecting this level of maturity as we minister. And then the last thing is, there's this legacy of the ministry where he says, and consider the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. In other words, their faith is making a difference in their lives. And so just as their faith is changing them, you put all of your hope in that faith that they have, and you're changed by it as well. And you walk in the footsteps of those who are walking in the footsteps of Christ, if I can use that term. Paul put it this way, imitate me as I follow Christ. And leaders, we need to be showing the way, not just declaring the way, but we need to be demonstrating what it means to be a person of God. And I say person because we have women that are teaching our kids, and the same thing applies to them as well. I think in particular, the author here is thinking of the role of elder, which by definition needs to be filled by men. But if you're in a place of leadership over children, these same principles would apply to you as well. And so our lives, the way we live them is important. But again, most of the body of what Paul talks about in terms of relationship between leader and congregation is actually defined by our message, that we share together in the unwavering hope that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he is our only hope, that he alone could pay for our sin. And so he begins the next section where he talks about the message by highlighting the centrality of Christ. Remember, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So listen to their message. Listen to their words. What should be the center of their message? It should be that Jesus Christ is the unchanging Lord of the universe. And this is important because there were a number of people that would actually teach, and some still teach, that when Jesus came to this earth, he laid aside his divinity. He ceased to be God. And this was a heresy that was forged from the depths of Satan's headquarters. I used to always hear, you know, that was a lie that was born out of the pit of hell. Hell's not populated yet. This was populated wherever Satan is centered or popularized. And I love the fact that he talks about how Jesus Christ is unchanging. And this is an important part of our message, because if Jesus could change, he could still be corrupted and our hope would be in vain. And this is why he emphasizes he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, when we're talking about the unchanging nature of Christ, we need to recognize that this is about his attributes, his character. Did Jesus take on flesh? Yes, but he was still divine. He was still God. And though being God, he took on flesh, he entered this world as a helpless babe, he was still the perfect king of the universe, as he is to this day. He was incorruptible in this world. He was incorruptible before the world was made. And he will always be incorruptible ahead into the future. Because think about this, if Jesus could be corrupted, we would be in deep trouble. Our hope of the gospel relies on the fact that Jesus Christ cannot be corrupted. And so I just want to take it a few more verses as we prepare for the table, because again, I want to leave lots of time for the table. He calls the church to commit to the message that the uncorruptible, our incorruptible Savior, is our only hope and needs our full allegiance. And this is why in verses 9 and 10 he says, "Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no authority to eat." Three things about committing to the gospel. The first one is there's stability that comes from the message of the gospel. We will, if we are committed to the truth that we are saved only through the work of Christ, we cannot be carried away from that. Now remember, one of the major heresies that they faced was not only people taught Jesus ceased being God, but another heresy that they taught was that what Jesus did was great, but in order to be saved, you have to add this work and this work and this work. And one of the primary works that they espoused was you have to go back and fulfill the law. Men, that means that at whatever age you are saved, you must be circumcised. So glad that's not commanded by God. But more than the ritual, what it did was it took the attention away from Jesus and put it on our works of the flesh. And Paul is saying, listen, the author of Hebrews is saying, I didn't even watch the show and it messed me up. There are going to be all kinds of bizarre doctrines that emerge. They're going to say really strange things about Jesus. They're going to tell you that he wasn't who he claimed to be, and Jesus in no uncertain terms claimed to be God. They're going to teach you that you have to add to his work. Some are going to teach you that he never really actually became a man, though the biblical witness is clear. Remember a time a few years back when it was a very popular teaching, and it came through a novel, a work of fiction, that Jesus was married and had divine children. They're going to make up all these things about Jesus to try to turn you away from the simple messages that you were lost in your sin and only God's grace provides the answer. hold to that central truth that Jesus Christ is Lord. Second thing is, not only are you given stability for the message of the gospel, so you don't fall for these strange teachings. Second thing is, there's a strength beyond the message of works. I like what he says here, because he says, it's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace and not by food. This is not saying you should never eat. But what was happening was, there were also tremendous teachings about how certain foods would corrupt you spiritually, and other foods would preserve you spiritually. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. I think there are certain foods that get us to heaven quicker. And if you want to make that argument that you're made more spiritual by certain foods, that's fine. But it's I'm kidding. Paul deals with this in 1 Corinthians and the book of Romans at length. That there were foods that were available that were less money because they had sat in front of an idol for a time. And some thought it was no problem to eat that, some didn't. There were others that were teaching still that the law, the dietary restrictions of the law were still in effect. And to be honest with you, if you grew up under that system, it's very easy to understand why that would be confusing. I mean, think about it. How many times did it take God to convince Peter in one dream that it was okay to have a ham sandwich? Right, but Jesus fulfilled the law. And now that it was fulfilled, the door was open so we could enjoy those things. And yet there were some that were teaching that unless you eat, like it tells you to eat in the book of Numbers and the book of Leviticus, you're unspiritual. Under grace, it's okay to boil a kid in its mother's milk. I don't know why you'd want to, but it's okay. Under the law, that was forbidden. Under grace, you can have shellfish. Again, I don't understand why you would want that. Under the law, it was forbidden. We used to have a missionary family come from time to time, and whenever they came, the first thing the lady said as she entered our house was, "Ah, I'm allergic to shellfish." And I wanted so badly to ask her, "Does that eliminate all shellfish desires?" But I never asked her that. But you know what the author is saying? It won't do it. You could eat by the law, and you'd still be lost. You could eat under the new terms that were established because the law was fulfilled, but that food's not going to make you more spiritual. What's going to make you more spiritual is living for Christ and Christ alone, feasting on his word, reveling in the message of salvation. And there's a strength that comes that can't come under the new covenant. It was a strength that was not available under the old covenant. And the last thing is, there's a superiority, and he says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no authority to eat. There are privileges that are ours in Christ. I think, and I could be wrong, but I think the author is actually talking about the table here. Because this memorial of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection is available to all who truly know Christ, who come in a worthy manner. Those who don't understand that they are lost in their sin and they are only saved by the provision that Christ made should not take part in this table. If you have any doubt in your mind as to whether or not you would go to heaven, I would say hold off on this until you can talk to us. And we can explain to you how Jesus paid the price in full. But we're also told, and we read the passage earlier, that those who have entered into covenant relationship with Christ by believing that Jesus paid the price in full still need to do house cleaning so that we come in a worthy manner. Paul said the consequences were so great that there are some who were weak, sickly, and some who had even gone to sleep. Gone to sleep is a euphemism. It's a very polite way of saying they've died. So serious is this table. And so for that reason, since we have the privilege to enter to this place and to feast, and I know these are not feast proportions, but it carries with it the celebration of everything that was being looked forward to under the law. Now that it's been done, we have the privilege of coming here and remembering that Jesus Christ paid in the price in full through bread and through the cup. Since Gabrielle is out of town, I felt kind of sad for the musicians, so I'm going to close in prayer this portion, and then we're going to turn it over to my dad, who's going to lead in the distribution of the elements. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you for the day that you've given to us, and I thank you that the emphasis on leadership is not on technique or innovation. The emphasis is, do we treat the gospel as sacred? Do we teach Christ and Christ alone? Lord, I do want to pray for our leaders, and I pray that we would grow in these areas. We'll look at many of the moral qualifications shortly. But Lord, as we think about the evidence of maturity, Father, I pray for all of us who are teachers that we would see growth from our teaching ministry and also from other devotional pursuits. But Father, I pray for our teachers. Make us men and women of God. Oh Lord, I pray too for the centrality of the message of the cross. May we never, ever draw attention to our deeds. May we never put any faith in our works. Lord, may our only boast be Jesus Christ come to this world, lived in perfection, crucified and risen again, and Lord, sustained by the hope that one day Christ will return. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Come on. Let's